Good morning. You know, it's an interesting thing being in the UK. We think we speak English here, but we don't. We speak American. And it's an odd thing to be somewhere, open your mouth, and the first question is, so where in America are you from? And I said, how do you know it's from America? They said, because of your accent. And I said, what accent? And for the split second, they're not sure they should take me seriously or not. It's funny to get the look. But believe it or not, as soon as you open your mouth over there, doesn't matter whether they see green money or anything like that, they know you're from America. And the good news is that for the most part, they welcome Americans. We do share a native tongue, even though we speak it differently. And it's nice for me to have family over there because of Linda that welcomes me in spite of my brash Americanness sometimes. But in any case, speaking of Linda, you know, many of you probably know that Linda is a retired public school music teacher, and she is still very much involved with the drama portion of the high school plays. And while she was teaching at the elementary level, she did a musical every spring with the fourth and fifth graders. And one of the things you learn when you're involved in drama is that when you're doing drama, there will always be drama. It involves people, people working together, and it's not an easy thing overcoming sometimes those differences. Some divas and some diva wannabes, whether it's singing or memorizing your lines. Linda is equally kind, but much more demanding in a drama situation. I can tell you that. My oldest son still to this day backs up a step when she puts on the teacher glare. So, in any case, but today, the reason I bring up drama is that in the New Testament, once you get past the Gospels, it's a lot of doctrine, it's a lot of teaching, but the book of Acts is a very interesting book. It continues in the history of the church just after Jesus' resurrection and ascension into heaven. And it covers a lot of Paul's journeys as well as the early church and the introduction of the Holy Spirit. Today, we're going to look at a very interesting case. I say it's a case because it's going to be about Paul before Felix. We're going to turn to Acts chapter 24, which is on, if you have a black hardcover Bible in your pew, it's page 1286. Now, I don't know how many people here are fans of crime police shows. The Green household is, I can tell you that. And the trials, by their very nature of their organization and the unknown until the very end, especially if it's a criminal trial, adds drama on its own. And it creates it without having to write it in. The nature is of a whodunit or who's going to be found guilty or why. It adds to it. And there's also the players. The players generally, while they're supposed to be objective and have no agenda, always do. So the characters bring different things to their familiar roles. And there's the accused, there's the accusers, and there's the judge. And each of them bring a little of themselves and their agendas to the proceedings, hoping that it's going to play out in their favor, getting them what they wanted. And the uniqueness of this story is that there's only one really seeking justice, and that's the accused. And the judge, Felix, enters into the proceeding unaware that he will have more than one decision to make, not understanding that not to decide is to decide. And that justice delayed is justice denied. The players are Paul, previously known as Saul, the high priests and the elders from Jerusalem, led by Tertullus. We'll call him Tertullus the Eloquent. He was an orator that was hired by the Jews to present their case. And Felix, the judge, and his wife Drusilla. Now Paul, the only thing Paul's concerned about is bringing others to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to save them from God's promised judgment for their own sakes, which is a little bit of an aside here. The reality is for each one of us is that Jesus is either going to be our judge, or our savior. And the choice, just like Felix will have, and each one of us have, is ours. And which will you choose? You don't want him as your judge. You do want him as your savior. We talk about grace, and you know, grace is a great thing. It's unmerited favor. It's getting something that's good that you don't deserve. And a perfect example of grace for each one of us is our parents getting us birthday presents. Really, the ones as children should be getting our parents' birthday presents, particularly our mothers. They should be getting a birthday present from us every year that it's our birthday. But God's grace is different. God's grace is free. It's free for us. It's good. And just like everything else God does, it's forever and it's permanent. And we can rest in that. But again, this trial has some multifacets to it that if you look at it, just like a jewel, it glitters obviously at one part. But if you turn it a little bit side to side, there's another show going on. There is another facet to that trial. And I think it's certainly evident. Hopefully we can get through that today with a final verdict. So there's Ananias, the high priest, and the elders. They're from Jerusalem. They don't like that Paul disagrees with them, not only about whether there's resurrection, but as to who Jesus of Nazareth is, claiming that his stirring of the people with the way is treason and dissension among the Jews. It's causing dissension among the Jews, profaning the temple by bringing in foreigners into the temple. And then, of course, Tertullus, the silver-tongued attorney who spends half of his speech kissing up to Felix with praise and flattery in his opening remarks. Nothing's really changed, has it? So Felix is, for a little history, he's the brother of a former slave whose name was Pallas, who was the favorite of the current Caesar. The current Caesar at this time is Claudius. And that influence or favor got him appointed the procuratorship of Judea. Now, Judea was known for being a land of unrest. And as we know from the New Testament and the Gospels, that if you were given Judea, you were given a handful to handle. Because of the nation of Israel and because of the history of the area and the peoples fighting against each other all the time, it was an area of trying to keep everything just calm. If you could keep everything in Palestine, which is they refer to as Judea, calm, you would be very well rewarded. But it was a test. If you failed the test, well, you know how that goes in the world. And you fail the test, you don't get rewarded. And sometimes you get demoted, and sometimes you get punished, and it may not even be your fault. But under this guy's rule, according to the Roman historian Tacitus, the unrest in Judea increased under his rule. And it says, I quote, "With savagery and lust, he exercised the power of a king with the disposition of a slave. He was utterly merciless in crushing his opposition." Who would his opposition be? They would have been the nation of Israel. In AD 55, he put down the followers of a messianic pretender of Egyptian origin, but the man himself escaped. Clearly, Felix was noted for his disregard for justice and for his avarice, implying that he was subject to taking a bribe here or there. Unfortunately, that's not unlike a lot of judges we have today. Also not unlike a lot of attorneys we have today, but a lot of people we have today. The situation hasn't really changed. When Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun, well, Paul could have said the same thing, and Luke could have said the same thing in Acts here, and we could say the same thing today. So let's take a look at Acts 27, verses 27. Yeah, 27. I'm sorry, I gave the wrong reference. It's just over a few pages to after Acts 27. Hang on a second. No, it's not. It is 24. It says this. Now, the unrest had taken place in chapter 22 and 23. If you want a little history of that, you can go and check there. But there was a lot of aggravation going on in Jerusalem. As you know, Jerusalem is the capital of Israel, and we recognize it here today. We recognize Israel, Jerusalem is the capital today. It's where, if you were anybody with influence and power, you wanted to end up in Jerusalem. If you were under oppression from the government of Israel, from the Romans, you wanted to avoid Jerusalem. But Paul, in his zeal, to, in order to meet and greet and reach other people for the Lord, wanted to go there. So let's take a look at chapter 24, verse, and we're going to start with verse 1. And now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders in certain order named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity," which, by the way, goes against Tacitus said, "is being brought to this nation by your foresight. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us." Wow. Now, I got to think, how many times has Felix heard something like this? So he's probably thinking in the back of his head, if Tacitus is right, that, wow, I wonder how much money I'm going to get out of this. Or what am I going to have to do? This guy sounds like my kind of person. He knows what realm he's in, and he knows that I can be easily influenced, especially by such kind words. And we're all a little subject to that, don't you think? You have to be careful of some flattery. You have to be careful of complimenting. And it's not a good thing to be skeptical of some compliments. You initially, our nature is to want to take them in and say, yeah, thank you. Thank you. It has been peaceful, hasn't it? I am doing a great job. Now, it's been my experience that in business, too often, it's not the case at all. If you do your job, you were supposed to, and if you make a mistake, well, what's wrong with you? That happens too many times. It also happens too many times in a lot of areas that we do where we're playing or competing in. It's not something that you really want to be part of. You want to be appreciated. Everybody wants to be appreciated. Everybody wants to be encouraged. You want to feel like you're part of the team. Well, in this particular case, Tertullus is trying to make it like the Felix, that he's part of the team. And he wants Felix to be on his side. And he's doing everything he can to bring him in. Take a look at verses 5 and 6. We're going to see what the accusation is. It says, "For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law." That is the accusation. And if you look back in 23 and 22, Paul brought in some non-Jews who were proselytes into the temple, but he actually obeyed all the rules about it. But because it was Paul and because he was stirring things up, they caused a great riot, if you will. And also, it came up, believe it or not, there were about 40 people that had actually planned. They'd sworn that they were plotting to kill Paul. And that when he was being taken from the temple to this trial, they swore that he was going to be dead by the end of that time. We weren't waiting for any trial. So what happened is that the commander, the centurion in the area, found out that Paul was a Roman citizen, and he wasn't a purchased Roman citizen. He was born a Roman citizen. He said, "Oh no, we're not going to allow this." And he heard about this in verses 7 to 9. We'll see this in verses 7. It says, "But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands." This is Tertullius speaking, "commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Partial truths. I was told, many of you don't know this, but I go over the contracts for McKenzie. And of course, contracts are words, and words can mean different things. But you try and simplify it as much as you can, and sometimes there's going to be a different interpretation. And naturally, you're going to take it from what your side of it is. And I was told by our attorney that whenever you're presenting a complaint or a lawsuit, that there's different ways of telling the truth, as long as you're telling the truth. And I would have to agree with him, except when you purposely leave things out, that's not necessarily telling all the truth. What you're saying may be true, but it might not be all true. And this is what's going on here with Tertullus. He definitely sounds good. I'm sure he's presenting it in a very even way, making good eye contact, addressing the entire audience around him, and he's clearly heard, and he sounds great, and Felix is just loving this. You know, he's eating it up. But Lysias' actions, taking it out of their hands, angered the people from Jerusalem. And they were, especially the 40. The 40 had no place to attack him. It says in Acts before in chapter 23 that he had 600 between horses and chariots and soldiers, over 600 soldiers protecting Paul to get him to Philippi. That's a lot of people. 40's not going to crack it on that. And I'm sure that once they saw that, they snuck him out in the middle of the night as well. That's with no lights, probably just torches. Imagine just assembling 600 people, torches and soldiers and chariots. Had to make a commotion. The 40 had to know what was going on because they were planning to kill him. And they lost their opportunity. So they're ticked off. So now we're going to see what the Apostle Paul says. Now initially, you would think that Paul would say what? He would deny the charges, right? I'm innocent. But he takes the opportunity to present the gospel. And what's the gospel? The gospel is the greatest news that we have, that mankind has ever gotten. It's that the God of the universe, who designed and created them, is interested in restoring a relationship that man and women chose to turn from. They chose to believe a lie, that God didn't want them to have everything, that God hadn't given them everything, that they would enjoy things much better if they did it another way. So man turns around, says, I'm doing it my way. But God says to man, you would be better off doing it my way. And I'm going to make it easy for you. It's not easy for me, but it's going to be easy for you. I'm going to give you back that relationship. And I'm going to send my son to die on a cross for you. To die probably the worst way that man has ever come up with to execute someone. To die publicly and be humiliated. To be whipped, to be beaten. And not only is he going to die, he's going to claim that he's going to get up from the dead, and he does. And he gets up, he sees over 500 people at once. He sees probably over 1,000 people before he ascends into heaven. And those people were left to write the eyewitness accounts that we're reading from today about who Jesus is and why it matters for each one of us. And why you don't want him to be your judge, you want him to be your savior. You don't want to be on trial like Paul was. You don't want to be somewhere that you're going to lose, that you can only lose. You're going to want to be saved from that. And that's what Jesus did for us. And that's what Paul is going to provide the people, all these people that are at the trial. Paul's no fool. He knows that Jesus wants him to tell everybody about him. He's got a great audience, and it's public. So let's take a look at verses 10 through 21. Says this, then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they prove things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which is what Christianity was initially called, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me, or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. He's denying the accusation. He asks, where are my accusers? Well, I don't see any witnesses. I hear this guy talking about it, but no one is getting up and saying I did these things. And this is exactly how it happened. And he's saying, this is why I'm doing it. And what is it? It's now against the law. It's a crime to have a different opinion about the resurrection, whether there is one or not. He sits quietly. I would love there someday. I'm sure someday I'll hear the Apostle Paul speak, but not addressing a body of unbelievers. I can imagine the tenacity and the punctuality, how he punctuated his speech. That it wouldn't have been rehearsed, it would have been straight from the heart, and that Paul, being a Pharisee, was certainly schooled in how to present information, but that he was also a wise man, and he understood the venue that he was in. He also understood the actual seriousness of the crimes he was accused of, and knew that he had to deny them because they weren't true. And just like Jesus, in a lot of ways, in all the ways, the charges weren't true. They tried to do false witnesses, and in the end, you know, it didn't matter. They were going to kill him anyway. You know, we don't really care. Pilate says this man has done nothing wrong. Well, why is he crucified? political acceptance, you know, political correctness. That's why. So a man has to die just because you don't feel like standing up for justice. And we're in the same situation here, except Paul's death is not at stake. So let's take a look at Felix's response. In verse 22, but when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide or to visit him. In other words, he was under house arrest, which isn't such a bad thing. It's a lot better than being in a Roman prison from what I've read. And so Paul could have his friends come and visit him and support him, bring him food. He could have conversations. He wasn't going to be in chains anymore. He wasn't going to have a Roman jailer chained to him the entire time. It would have been a lot more. Now, what I like about this was, verse 22 says, now he has more accurate knowledge of the way. He's heard that Jesus is. He understands a little bit about it, especially when it comes up with the resurrection of the dead. It was clear that by this time, because Paul had been, as Saul had been persecuting the church, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was going all over the Roman Empire. You had slaves meeting with owners. You had the social order was being turned upside down, even within the Roman community, as well as within the Jewish community. Most of the early church initially were Jewish, but it exploded across the Roman Empire through Samaria and through the rest, and still does today. But it was an amazing turnaround to the social order of might makes right and power and justice for the entire global community, particularly the Roman community, which at that time was most of it. So now you get to verses 24. You got a little time in between here. So what does Felix do, and what's Felix's response? He has two things he's really deciding on right now. He's deciding on the obvious, the case before him, and now he's got to decide whether the way is the truth. And who did he have presented? But maybe the best presenter of the gospel of all time. Let's take a look at verse 24. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. So he didn't have enough. Clearly, Paul affected him in his demeanor, in his way, in his clarity, in his strength, in his confidence, and what he was doing. He wanted to find out a lot more about this and why it was upsetting these Jews so much. I mean, the Jews weren't, and I'm sure at this time he had heard plenty about it going forward, but was only a bit curious about it. In Rome, as a politician and as a judge, he would have only been interested in what was affecting Rome and how it could affect his ascension, maybe going back to Rome and being a senator or something like that. Those are the things he would have been interested in. And again, he was always interested in lining his pockets. Okay, so we'll take a look at he calls in Paul, and he says in verse 25, now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid as he should be, as we all should be, and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Then, verse 26, "Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given to him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound or in prison." So Felix was afraid on two levels. He was afraid of the Jews, and he was afraid that the way might be true. All of his life he had spent being a weasel, a powerful one, rising from the ashes, son of a slave. But when he was confronted by choices that would affect him eternally, he was befuddled. 2 years, not 2 weeks, not calling him once. 2 years he had talked to the Apostle Paul. Can you imagine what those conversations must have been? "Have you ever seen Jesus?" Can you imagine? He's going to hear the story of the road to Damascus. "Have you ever heard Jesus?" "Yes." How about these other people who talk to you? "Yes." "Are you sure he rose from the dead?" "Yes, I've seen him. And I spent time with him. I've talked with him. This is the truth." And this is a man who, Felix, that on this earth has total power over. He has the power of life and death over him. And despite the Roman laws, it's clear that Felix had a little leeway to do what he wanted to do. So when he was confronted by the truth of a coming judgment after death before a righteous and holy God, and I'm convinced, being convicted of the guilt by the Holy Spirit, the time to decide for him was then, and he put it off. And we may say, "Well, wait a minute, how could he do that?" But plenty of us have done that. We know people that do it today. It may be the only real confrontation you have, both mentally and emotionally, to accept the truth of Jesus Christ and who he is, what he did for you, why it matters, and how eternally it is, and how permanent it is, and how good it is, and how good it can be, and how not only life-challenging it can be, but it's something that you want to hold on to because it's something that holds on to you. God's offer to share eternity with him. And just like Felix had to decide, so did we somewhere along the line. So do we. If you're not sure about who Jesus is and why it mattered that he rose again, then you need to make that decision now. You need to know now whether Jesus is your Savior or is he going to be your judge. He's a holy and righteous God. He's offering his righteousness to you and what he paid. You don't want to be like Felix and looking at the temporal, worried about Rome and worried about what's here. Jesus says that he'll take care of us here. It may not be exactly the way we thought we'd be taken care of, but he says that he'll never leave us or forsake us. God never leaving you. You know, we sing and we talk about things like, well, you know, just when I need him, he's always near. That's because he's never left. And the reality is we always need him. And Jesus wants us to know that. And whether you're the woman at the well or whether you're the blind man that needs to see, we need to see who Jesus is for us, for our own sakes, and taking an offer of something clear at a moment in time that'll seal us for eternity, that, for lack of a better word, will get us off and will put us in the hand of our Creator where he always wanted us from the beginning. It's God's way. And you might say, well, why can't I just try and do something on my own? Well, that's what Felix wanted to do. You know, isn't there something I can do? Isn't there something else in this for me if I do this? Sure there is. But it doesn't require you to do anything other than to believe. And believe is not a small word. It's to trust. It's to know, to put your trust in the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that his death was for you, that he did rise from the dead, that he needed to pay for your sin, the actions and attitude that block us from God, and that there's drama involved in this. It is, in a sense, it doesn't cost us anything, but then there's a sense that it costs us everything. It's knowing that you couldn't do it. It's knowing that you can't do it and admitting it and realizing there's someone there that'll do it for you and that it's permanent. I don't know that anybody else can make that claim to us. We can get promised a lot of things, but they don't last. This is something that lasts. And Jesus lost his life taking care of it for us, but because he's God, he rose from the dead to show us that it's permanent and that our power and the strength's in him. So the question for you is, what decisions have you made about this? Have you made the decisions that are permanently, will put you with the God of the universe who wants you with him? Are you going to say, well, not now, I got other things to do? Are those other things that important? Because I can tell you that while everything may not necessarily fall into place as you might expect, that God will make sure that not only does he not leave you, but the things that are important to him will become important to you. And his righteousness, which you don't earn, will outpour from you because of his Holy Spirit. The Bible promises that. Paul, I'm sure, in his two years with Felix, promised him that. Why didn't he turn? I don't know. If you haven't turned over to him, I don't know either. He's offering you everything he possibly can, something that lasts beyond this lifetime and explains a lot of what the way things are, better than anything there is, because it's the truth. So like Paul and like Felix, Paul made a decision at one point. Felix had to make one. He didn't. There's drama involved. There's lies involved. There's cheating involved. There's pride involved. Will you give up your pride and trust in Jesus as the Savior? Unlike Felix, who we don't know ever made a decision for the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to gather here to look at a real place in time, a real event in time that clearly paints a picture that's similar to each one of us. Maybe not in all the details, but in the same detail in that we're presenting with a decision to make based on events that have affected us. And by the same offer is made to each one of us by a God who loves us, by a God who cares, by a God who did everything he could to seal us in eternity and ask us just to turn to him. As we look at this word, we look at these people, may we learn from them, may we understand who you are as our Lord and Savior and not have to face you as our judge. We ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.